Happy Sabbath afternoon, everybody. Today, April the 9th, 2016, we shall do even more honor to our Series 35 entitled Elucidation Ruminations. How shall we so honor it? By answering questions to even more perplexing mustard seed Advent Bible themes and doctrines. This is our seventh study, and it is entitled White Horse Apocalypse. This leads us to our first question. What do we mean by the term apocalypse? You've heard of apocalypse, or maybe apocalyptic scripture. Such are terms often used by Pharisaical scholars to sound erudite, well-read, and scholarly. For example, if you advance the doctrine rather than say it's true, logical, salient, or rather than challenging it from Scripture, if you disagree, you try to maintain your station by categorizing it. In some cases, dishonorable men of pretentious a Bible claim may answer your Bible truth by saying, your analysis is heavily laden with apocalyptic themes. I only really respect didactic themes. And to a person non-discerning, that may sound impressive. Well, you guys can't be right because you're focused on apocalyptic themes. Such dishonorable men of pretentious a Bible claim think preserves their reputation of preeminence without the need for giving an answer. The term apocalyptic is often contrasted, as stated, with the term didactic. What didactic means is scripture that is intended to instruct and to teach. What about apocalyptic scripture? Webster defines it simply as prophetic revelations. What's so wrong with having a theology that envelops around prophetic revelations? That means you don't have to go to the palm reader. You don't have to go to the astrologer, the soothsayer, the spooky-eyed guru with the crystal ball. You don't have to go to any of those people to learn your future. You can go to prophetic scripture. Apocalyptic scripture. If you want a more careful definition, it can be defined as symbolic imagery which expresses a cosmic interference to punish or reward humanity and its ruling powers. For example, Revelation describes the four horses: a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse, to depict the opening of the first four seals. But men are confused in their meaning. Men who want to conceal the fact that God has not unlocked their minds to understand, they call these symbols the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Have you heard that term?
Yeah.
Okay. Such may sound impressive, but believe me, it is complete fodder. It's meaningless. The true problem is in recognizing apocalyptic scripture versus didactic scripture. Or maybe the Lord had decided to communicate to us on multi-levels, whereby didactic scriptures, scriptures that are intended to give instruction and meaning, are given so that as we advance, we can understand their prophetic meaning. Hebrews 5 helps us. Verse 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. It speaks even in that simple statement that the principles advance in depth, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You need strong meat from Scripture to begin to even categorize or to measure the value of Scripture. You don't need a degree, a PhD in theology. You need to consume strong meat, and then prophetic scripture and instructional scriptures will grow and advance you to be a full age, so you'll know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Having answered our first question by defining the term apocalypse, let us delve directly into our study by elucidating the seals. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So John saw an active rendering of this white horse. I like what it says. We'll find it useful as we advance. As he that sat on him had a bow. So there was a man riding a white horse with a bow. And a crown was on his head. Is that what it says? And a crown was given unto him. That means he is reckoned by Scripture as having authority. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Let me pose our second question. Much focused by Davidia from the works of V.T. Hotta and now by the mustard seed makes the seals their centerpiece. Believe it or not, if you're a Davidian, the seal is the centerpiece of your theology because you look for the seal as affirmation that you're saved. The question is, how does the seven seals or the seventh seal relate to the testimony of Jesus? Because the mustard seed correctly teaches that it's the testimony of Jesus that wins for you everlasting life. Put simply, what is the need for the seven seals? What is the relationship between the seals and the testimony of Jesus? As we seek to uncover the answer to that query, let us reflect across the page to Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. This is John speaking. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. That's kind of strange. John now is an elderly gentleman who was ordained by Christ and became his favorite disciple. He did much of the writings in the gospel. He sat with the Lord, and the Lord instructed him on a daily basis. He absorbed the lessons that the Lord had to offer. John ascended up to the Mount of Transfiguration with two other disciples. Something special about John. But now we find John, he's not being tormented by the devil. He's not being crucified on the cross. We don't know if he's having family troubles. We don't assume that his horse or his car broke down. But yet John was reduced to incessant sobbings into bitter tears. Great sorrow weighed upon John. He couldn't explain the purpose for his weeping. It seemed as if all had been lost. And then, this man John, with all of his credentials, was comforted by none other than the beast and the elders. You know, this judgment scene defines beast and elders surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb in the midst thereof. In Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So this was really the focal point of John's consternation. Nobody could open the book. But what's curious to me is why didn't this great august representative, this figurehead, why didn't he know the proper theology to calm his anguish and stop his sobbing tears? Why didn't he understand enough about Jesus to know that he had prevailed to open the book? You know why? Because Jesus never told him. The power to open the book is the power to win for humanity salvation. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. So these elders and these beasts, we've stated before, are human beings from planet Earth, from every nation, horizontally
spread across the earth and vertically through time. They've been redeemed, and they're celebrating now in heaven Jesus. It's a new song. Back 2,000 years ago, back 4,000 years ago, we didn't understand. We didn't know this song. In fact, even when Jesus walked the earth, the disciples didn't know this song. But today, we have a new song that Jesus, by his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, has made himself worthy before God, the only opinion that counts, to have the power to open up the book and to loosen the seals. We too, as favored disciples, need to understand the lesson here. The truth advances and progresses. And we're going to learn things today. We're going to learn new songs today that we didn't sing 20, 30, 50, 60 years ago. That's why the Lord said in John 8, chapter 32, then said Jesus unto those Jews that believed on him, if ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We have now our link between the testimony of Jesus and the seven seals. It's the continuation in his word, which shows, as we unfurled from Hebrews 5, that didactic scriptures can be made apocalyptic. And that scriptures that you felt the need to ignore yesterday will be scriptures of enlightenment today. When I say scriptures, I mean the testimony of Jesus. Those things that Father revealed to humanity through Jesus. Thus did he say, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. We've continued in his word, and we're about ready to be made free. Because the truth is going to make us free. When you see the opening of the seven seals, you see Father's plan to free humanity. We're not going to examine the other horsemen of the quote-unquote apocalypse. We're focused today on the white horse of the apocalypse. But let me just say, everybody was ill-informed about the efficacy of the seal. It wasn't until Jesus took the book out of Father's hand that the elders and the beasts began to sing their new song, that Jesus makes it all right, that Jesus wins for us our life. These beasts, though they're growing in their scholarship, do not understand the meaning of the opening of the seals, because we're only now beginning to more fully understand the meaning. It's just that they open the seals so as to purvey their apocalyptic value, their symbolic imagery, which expresses a cosmic interference to punish or reward humanity and its ruling powers. You saw the seven seals with the book closed. Oh, these have apocalyptic prophetic value. You didn't know that. But when they opened the seals, then they showed you the details of each horse. None of the beasts, I dare say, were capable of explaining any of those details. Accordingly, for us to garner light, somebody impressed by the spirit of prophecy must unfold with deeper meaning each of the seals. I think John chapter 4, verse 32 through 37, helps us to understand this well-familiarized text. Verse 32, the Lord begins to address the disciples' issue. He was communing by himself with the woman at the well. The disciples were sent to town to buy meat. You buy meat so that you can eat. And therefore they presume that the Lord himself would be hungry, and they urged upon him to eat, thinking that it would give to him some additional strength. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. It's no mystery now that this meat is prefigurative of doctrine. And this is why John wept. He had doctrines that the disciples were not told about. Verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This was the meat that the disciples knew not of, which means they didn't know how the work was going to finish. You can't argue now logically from Scripture that because V.T. Hotep was a premier prophet, some people mislabel him as antitypical every prophet, whatever that means. It doesn't matter how high and lofty you are. The 12 disciples were handpicked by the Father, yet they were kept in ignorance. As dramatized by this point, you see, when you're kept in ignorance, That means you're always going to be frustrated over issues that should not, as a disciple, cause you consternation. This is what we see John going through, because he was one of these disciples. But more so than that point, we shouldn't laugh at William Miller or neither the Jehovah Witnesses or any of the other organizations that have an apocalyptic concept of the end of the world. Because nobody really knows how the work is going to finish. Jesus started this Christian light that shines on our path, and the Father did not communicate through him how the work was going to finish. It was meat that he had that he concealed from them. That adds more meaning to the term which says, no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Some things are hidden from your eyes, and their importance is dramatized by the judgment and by the opening of the seven seals. But he says a little bit more. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Lord says, I'm tired of you folks talking about the natural schedule of events. We're going to step out of the common order of things. Quit talking about the harvest that's scheduled in 4 months. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. Well, if we lift up our eyes, we can't really have much information about the natural harvest. I don't want you to look at the natural harvest. I want you to lift up your eyes in the heaven and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, that is a didactic scripture that now has apocalyptic meaning. It was given as scripture that is intended to instruct and to teach. But now we see it as being prophetic. The day was going to come when disciples would have their vision cast on high so that they would have a well-orbed view about how the work is going to finish and how the world is going to be harvested. The fields are white already. We glory in the fields being white. It's not talking about white in complexion. It's talking about white in purity. And he that reapeth receiveth wages. What's in it for us, Lord? When are we going to get paid? Now, you don't get wages. He that reapeth receiveth wages. And gathereth fruit. Gathereth what? Unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So we see two individuals. We know that Christ is the one that sowed. Therefore, he's defining a separate and distinct horseman of the apocalypse. A reaper. Now, I didn't say the grim reaper, as some people may find that that's his calling. But he says, the day is going to come when he that sows and he that reaps, two separate people are going to rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. Our point speaks to the issue that none of these themes are part of the theological table which Christians have dined upon in 2,000 years. This is meat that they didn't know anything pertaining to. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. I've got doctrines that you don't understand. I've got doctrines, I don't care whether you call them didactic, apocalyptic, they're doctrines that you're ignorant of. Two distinct harvests are unfolded. One of the harvests pertains to the natural course of events. The other harvest we'll call the look up for the hookup harvest. When we look up, we shall see white. And both doctrines must converge on the white horse. Such is unity. More meaning to this conclusion is needed. But for now, let us affirm with Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, what else the Lord has to add to this concept. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Which of those groups are the smartest? You ever think about that? Well, they all have their different levels of education and understanding, but none of them know how the work is going to finish. They were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Christ has a body that needs to be edified. Well, of course, we've known that all along. He's got a body of believers, if you look down on earth. But he's got a body of growing believers that need edifying in his habitation above. Therefore, the scriptures are given for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith. We have a different understanding now of unity. That day of unity is the day when the man is seated on the horse. The man with his bow and his arrows is riding the white horse. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's what he's telling you. A perfect man is going to emerge to give you greater knowledge about the Son of God. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul's telling you that the church had no understanding about the totality, the fullness of Christ. And that the day was going to come when a man is going to reveal those things to the church. But I would contend to you that man is a loose way of describing it. He's the Son of Man. He's one that does the will of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus fed the 5,000, did so miraculously, and people were joyous over that display of divine marvel. What's wrong with that? The Lord says that you ought not to work anymore for that blessing. Yesterday, I was over on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. And I know we had a good time. Everybody left satisfied and filled. Nobody went home empty. But that image has burned a positive reflection in your mind, and you want to continue now to seek after it. The Lord says, that's wrong. You see, it doesn't matter whether Scripture is intended for instruction or whether it's prophetic. It doesn't matter whether it's didactic or apocalyptic. People don't listen. Here's a didactic reference. Here's a Scripture that is intended to instruct and to teach. It says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Somebody has meat that's going to win for you everlasting life. It wasn't the meat that was distributed by basic and fundamental Christology. It wasn't the meat which Paul calls milk that's going to win for you everlasting life. It's meat which somebody else is going to distribute. He could have said, "which I will distribute." He did not say that. He said, "which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Well, I don't think anybody should be distinguished, making themselves better than me. Well, you're wrong. The Lord thinks so. And Jesus doesn't need to be sealed. Remember, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to loose the seven seals thereof. Jesus has made himself worthy before God to loosen the seals. And Christ doesn't need to be sealed. Gabriel doesn't need to be sealed. Humanity needs to be sealed. If you don't have everlasting life, then the Lord says you should seek after the meat which the Son of Man distributes, for him hath God the Father sealed. Well, wait a minute, Lord, you haven't really spoken much of this before. I know this is meat that you know not of. You know that episode back in the Garden of Eden where we created man to have dominion? That text and that scripture is going to have fuller meaning as we advance. And the one that's given dominion is the one that has life and everlasting life. He has the seal of the Father. Why is it important to have the seal of the Father? Let's read up about it in Revelation chapter 14. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Somebody told them about the Father. Verse 3. "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." You thought the beast and the elders could sing. They can't learn this song. Only the 144,000 can learn this new song. Why? These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. We could talk about that maybe in a future study. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Remember, the Lord says, say ye not 4 months and then the harvest? Well, these are people that are being the first fruits harvested from the earth in the 4 month harvest. They're redeemed not from the red cloud of Jupiter, they're redeemed from the earth. But I'm convinced that the Lord took the Garden of Eden. He couldn't have left it down here. We're looking forward to the tree of life, which was in the garden, and took it not way out into the outer reaches of the universe that may have taken them thousands of years to get there. We took it to the red cloud of Jupiter as a temporary station. And that earth that's being whipped up in that cloud is what we see why the cloud is red. Because when you read about the Garden of Eden in Genesis, that location can no longer be found. But having digressed a little bit too much and seeking zealously to move forward, we see that the 144,000, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Imagine that. God has no criticism of them. This concept of no guile means they have pure doctrine. There's no deception in their mouths and in their lips. Where do you suppose they got pure doctrine from? They got it from the disciples. Those people that the Lord promised, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Evidently, they won their freedom, they garnered their joy and their freedom from the revelations of the anointed disciples. And that's what removed from them the guile. Another way of describing the guile is our whiteness. Again, that word has no relationship to ethnicity. The 144,000 have no guile. This is our whiteness. The perfection described by the Bible. Indeed, the testimony of Jesus. The seventh seal pervades doctrine devoid of guile. It has to be, because all the other seals led to death. What makes it so special? It is Father's sanctifying truth. You know, in John chapter 17, the Lord prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. This is Father's sanctifying truth. Undeniably, this is why no man save Jesus can open the sealed book. For more affirmation, let me take you to John chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. You can't really advance forward in this text unless you could distinguish between Father and Christ. Because if it was Christ being a form of the Father, a split in his personality, then he'd have a right to claim the doctrine as his own, right? So this is not my doctrine. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the laws, when you read his presiding work over Israel, you're seeing Christ's doctrine. The Bible's not contradicting. What the Lord is revealing is doctrine from the Father. Indeed, the testimony of Jesus that would then be instrumental in winning for humanity everlasting life. They didn't need that concept of righteousness 3,500 years ago. They could barely grapple with the lesser doctrines that Christ unfolded. But the point is, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. For he knows the distinction between Christ and the Father. And since none have advanced the theology, then they don't fall into this category. This has to be the sealed man. That's what was symbolized by that episode when Peter announced that Christ was the Son of the living God. The Lord said, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter serves as both a didactic lesson for us and an apocalyptic lesson. Peter in the antitype is made a symbolic image which expresses a cosmic interference to punish or reward humanity and its ruling powers. He's the one that's given victory over the gates of hell, the one that the Father is going to seal. He's the one the Lord promised, what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Therefore, there's no other person more qualified than being the victorious horseman of the apocalypse. Continuing in John chapter 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Peter, antitypically, or this man who can distinguish between Christ and the Father, it says, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. This is where we become guileless. This is where we become agents of freedom in the earth. Taking a little bit of study, but we've now come to the answer of our second question. What is the connection between the testimony of Jesus and the seven seals? Guileless truth from Father. Indeed, the testimony of Jesus is open to humanity. Seals show unraveling of Father's will to save humanity. It shows us the doctrine that will be revealed by the one who's going to come at the last day to feed to us the meat that worketh into everlasting life. It's going to allow us to know the doctrine. The seals show the unfolding of Father's will to save humanity, a thing hidden beforehand. The seventh seal defeats mystery. Both the testimony of Jesus and the seals prepare the Son of Man to mount the white horse of the apocalypse. Let us approach it from another perspective as I present to you another question. Now, speaking of this sealed Son of Man, why do the scriptures refer to and the mustard seed teaches pertaining to two good men of the house? In one text, it says the good man of the house knew the hour that the thief would come, he would not have suffered his house to be broken. That good man didn't know the doctrine, did he? The other good man, the one that the disciples were commissioned to follow, he bore the pitcher of water and he led them to the upper room. The former refers to Brother Hatef, we've shown in prior studies, and the latter refers to the mustard seed. Let us read a little bit in Luke chapter 22. Verse 8 through 12, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? The disciples were told to prepare the Passover. And they asked a very simple question, where? Should we go to Peter's house? Maybe James? Maybe the Sons of Thunder? Where? You know. Which goes to show you, when you understand this scripture, for its prophetic value, it shows you that until the Passover is prepared, the disciples don't know where it's going to be prepared. They are ignorant of the events surrounding the Passover. It's important, really, when you talk about the sealing of the 144,000, that you speak of them in terms of the Passover, because they become the antitypical Passover. But yet Davidia is not cognizant of their identity, of their numbers, where they're going to come from. The question is where. And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Connecting that with John chapter 13, verse 7 through 10. And Jesus answered and said unto him, now this is after they followed the Lord's instruction. This is the day of the Passover, which we refer to as the Last Supper. The festivities are in the process of taking place. The Lord is washing their feet. He had no trouble from anybody but Peter. John chapter 13, verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I told you Peter was a prophetic symbol. He's the one that's going to know the doctrine. I'm convinced that this is a testimony made personal to Peter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, somebody's going to miss it if I just read it. This needs a drum roll. Not because you haven't heard it before, but because you haven't coordinated with what we've learned already. The Lord said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The Lord is identifying to you the apocalyptic meaning of Peter. He's the one that reaps. Because he that soweth and he that reapeth shall rejoice together. They're partners. The Lord is telling you, Peter, if I don't wash you, it's going to take 2,000 years. It's going to take advances in the gospel, but the day is going to come when I have to ordain the path of your feet so that your back track can be pure and acceptable, and so that your forward destiny can be ordained. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The Lord is letting you know that he has partnership with Peter. Therefore, we shouldn't feel badly that the Lord's doctrine on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias was besmirched by him. We're told to seek the doctrine of another man, because the Lord knew that the Father would invest in Peter the doctrine that would work to everlasting life. You have to seek after the meat which he offers. But we're focused really on the good man of the house, the pitcher-bearing man that we've read in chapter 22. Our deeper study will show is referred to as the good man of the house. He's the one that establishes the facility and makes it ready for the disciples to benefit from the Passover. He's the one that good man of the house has to make reference to, again, this antitypical Peter that we're referring to. Let us refer to the other good man. The two have to be different, because the one has the knowledge. He says, ye shall know hereafter. This one in Matthew chapter 24 is only partially instructed. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known, past perfect tense, a time in the future is going to come, the Lord is saying, whereby a good man has already existed, and the problem was that he had a lot of knowledge, but he didn't know the hour of the Lord's return. He didn't know the doctrine. What doctrine? He knew a lot of doctrine. B.T. Hotep was a skilled purveyor of Bible doctrine, but he did not know the doctrine of the Father. He did not have the doctrine that worketh to everlasting life, the doctrine that you're commissioned to seek after. If the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The Son of Man, we've seen in prior studies, is the thief. He's your Lord. He's Jacob. Jacob was promised, be thou Lord over thy brother. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. That's Jacob's title. And Brother Hotep, we're told, the good man of the house, could not conceptualize the hour when the thief would come. Let me just read you a little bit of his work. It's V.T. Hotep quoting John. And I saw thrones, John declares, and judgment was given unto them. John truly penned it as a prophecy. But when it actually takes place, then God's agency on earth, the spirit of prophecy in the church, is to proclaim that the event has actually taken place. Undeniably, therefore, when the thief comes, when your Lord comes, the house is already broken up. It has actually taken place, Brother Hatif says. And correspondingly, this advance in the spirit of prophecy could not refer to his work. He continues, since the record of both the dead and the living must be reviewed by the judicial tribunal, the first angel's message must be proclaimed in both periods, in the period of the judgment of the dead, and by the loud cry in the period of the judgment of the living. The revelation, therefore, is to be more fully understood during the judgment of the living. The revelation that he's referring to is what? It's referring to the first angel's message. Some of you may not remember what the first angel's message pertains to. It's the declaration of the hour of God's judgment. Verse 7 of Revelation 14. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. Accordingly, there's a distinction between Christ and the Father. It's the hour of Father's judgment. In fact, this text comes in sequence with the revelation of the 144,000, which speaks to BTI at this point, that is declared in the judgment of the dead and in the judgment of the living. He says, the revelation, therefore, is to be more fully understood during the judgment of the living. Brother Hatif continues, the light that now shines on our path is an unmistakable evidence that we are approaching the time of the judgment of the living. He says, we're not in it, we're approaching it. Therefore, contrary to the fallacies that have percolated from Davidia, Brother Hatif was not the antitypical every prophet. He is not the last prophet by his own testimony. These things are to be made more fully clear in the judgment of the living, a time, he says, we are approaching. Then he describes what happens when the judgment of the living takes place. I haven't read this text in conjunction with this reference in prior studies, but I want to do so now. E.T. Hatif continues, the light that now shines on our path is an unmistakable evidence that we are approaching the time of the judgment of the living. The time when, and he quotes Matthew 25, the Son of Man, and this is the thief, the time we're told to watch for. But he's giving you this admonition under partial knowledge by Jesus' profession, because Jesus said if the good man in the house knew, he would have suffered that his house not be broken up by the thief. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not the hour when the Son of Man cometh, equating the thief with the Son of Man. This text in Matthew chapter 25, I understand, speaks of Christ. It says, E.T. Hatif continues, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him. That's part of the finishing of the gospel. Yesterday, we didn't understand who his holy angels were. This is Christ speaking at Father's behest, and B.T. Hatif quoting it as being the events that take place in the judgment of the living. Notice he does not say, when the man comes in his glory. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. See, these are his angels. These are not Father's angels. Because it's the Son of Man coming with his angels. These are representative of the Enochians. Don't worry about Adam's horse. Christ comes riding it. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, with all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goat. That's found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. V.T. Hatif, two timely greetings, number 12, page 29 and 30. The Lord sought partnership with Peter. The good man of the house of Luke 22, who bears the pitcher of water, could not be the one that's defined in Matthew chapter 24, because the one defined in Matthew chapter 24 suffers from the malady of partial knowledge. Remember, the Lord says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine
whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. Father's will is to finish the work we're told, to open the seal. Only thus will the sealed man know of the hour when our Lord, the MSA, doth come. Accordingly, the good man of the house expressed in Matthew chapter 24 cannot infuse upon the 144,000 a godless theology. He can't seal the 144,000. The best text that I could think of that brings clarity to these two individuals is found in Micah chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, verse 7, 9, and 14. Woe is me, somebody frustrated, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits. As the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. Then he speaks to the Viti Hot of experience. He said, the good man is perished out of the earth. That's exactly the station we find Viti Hot. He's dead. And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man, his brother, with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn's hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. But this is not talking about the 144,000. This is talking about Davidia. The 144,000 are without fault before the throne of God. This is talking about the house that the Lord ordained as manifest by his commission, his didactic instructions that we couldn't follow, to watch, for ye know not the hour of your visitation. Therefore, Micah depicts this man. This has to be the antitypical Peter. This has to be the mustard seed. This has to be the one that ushers in the day of our visitation. Let us just simply discern that the Seventh-day Adventist church is the house, to use prefigurative or figurative speech. Brother Hotte established the upper room. The upper room is where people ascend above the house in light and truth. But before he could fulfill the gospel commission, he perished, he died. Another good man with the commission to cleanse the disciples with his fountain, with his water, emerges, and the disciples are told to go into the city and to follow him. This is why we show with scriptural validation the two aspects of the good man of the house. Verse 9 of Micah 7. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. This is why Peter needed his feet to be washed. Until he pled my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. This person is going to emerge and be brought forth to the light so that he will be able to enlighten the world. But even more special in this text, we see that he says the Lord is going to execute judgment for him. That's a deeper dimension of the first angel's message, the hour of God's judgment. The Lord has a staff that will be able to execute judgment. He, the good man of the house of Luke 22, who bears the pitcher of water, does not have to conduct the execution of the judgment himself. I want you to see an aspect of the execution of judgment. These Enochian saints, they come. They have vast backgrounds. They have a great deal of skill. One of the skills that they have is to kill to uphold the name of the Lord. That's not our commission. The Lord executes judgment for us. Daniel chapter 3. Next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar disappears off the scene. We don't hear of his burial or his death. I believe that he was taken up like Elijah and all the others as an Enochian saint, as one skilled in execution. So the Lord doesn't want our hands tarnished with that assignment.
Therefore, verse 29, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language would speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Nebuchadnezzar says, step back, angels. I got this here. I've proven to you already, I can't stand theological hypocrites. He lined up all the false prophets in his kingdom to be killed. Now he's a converted man, and he announces a punishment on all those who speak a word against the God of Israel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Only thing is, he doesn't know the identity of the God of Israel until today. He's one of those that the Lord says, you look up. See, this is the hour of the Lord's judgment. This is the day when men are made to pay the penalty for their recalcitrance and their rebellion and for their evil talk. Is don't become disturbed about what they say about Jesus, about Father, about Christ, and how they exonerate Lucifer in their secret lodges, and how they say that he's going to win. They're speaking a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they could anticipate the day of their punishment. Let's read Micah chapter 7. Let's read verse 1 of 14 through 16. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth. Of 14 through 16, it says, feed thy people with the rod, the flock of thine heritage. See, these are the flock of Jacob's heritage, his inheritance. This is the flock of Israel. They are going to be our people. They are the ones whom we've been instructed to redeem and to resurrect. They are going to be fed with the rod, explaining why you needed to have two good men of the house. Because the first head had to be tested by the advanced doctrine to see if it could ripen them. And then they could go out and harvest 144,000. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead as in days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ear shall be deaf. This is a day of shock and awe. By miraculous intervention, a thing that Vitihata never was able to do. See, this is not an unfolding of the truth. The truth was blasted to the Seventh-day Adventist church, and they darkened the sun. They completely invalidated the scriptures, and they used the vagaries of the spirit of prophecy that they were able to pinpoint for themselves and find the light. They used them as the standard of their salvation. They turned their moon into blood. Their salvation in their minds comes from the spirit of prophecy rather than from the scriptures. But this is not an age of debate. You can quiet all the, and I know this is hard for some of us, all of the hard-fought theological arguments that you have been prepared to issue to the Baptists, to the Methodists, and to the Jehovah Witnesses. This is a day of shock and awe and marvel. This is a day when the Lord, it says, is going to respond to save his people, just like it happened 3,500 years ago under Moses' orchestration. It says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Adds new meaning to what we've learned from Isaiah 29 in prior studies. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. I don't know what you're talking about, my brother. Didactic scripture, apocalyptic scripture. I've seen the resurrection of the dead. I've seen the feeding of the hungry. I've seen the healing of the sick. I've seen direct intervention against the enemies that we've never seen since the days of Israel. When Israel came out and their enemies, the Illuminati then sought to assail them. The devil worshiping, human sacrificing, decrepit spiritually, people sought to resist the advances of the Lord. And I see now the same fervor and intensity. I'm shocked with the Lord's mighty intervention. This is the day of our salvation. I'm zealous to move to the final question. It pertains to the first seal, the first horseman of the apocalypse. Question is, does he prefigure the mustard seed or the first generation? Brother Hatef opened up the study of the seven seals. He says he represents the first generation. And we have no reason to doubt his analysis, but we could say more. Quickly reading in Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed them. That's Adam and Eve. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Adam failed in this commission. He failed to subdue the earth. He failed to exert full dominion over every living thing that moveth on the face of the earth. That was his given commission. He was given the white horse. And in time, the numbers would have swelled so that he would have emissaries enough to conduct the business affairs of the planet and its far-reaching consequences. He would have the scientists to do their test tube findings. He would have dietitians to prepare their exquisite meals. He would have had police officers to punish the unruly. He would have had mechanics. He would have had carpenters. He would have had all of those qualities that make the world go round. He would have had his white horse. But because he faltered, he did not have power to subdue the planet. He couldn't even subdue his own two sons. I don't dispute the fact that the opening of the first seal pertains to Adam. I'm just telling you that the statement that the Lord made in Genesis is apocalyptic. The statement is symbolic imagery which expresses a cosmic interference to punish or reward humanity and its ruling powers. And deductive. Scripture that is intended to instruct and to teach. When the Father said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, he saw that the earth would swell with rebellion that needed to be shot down. He saw that the evil men would need to be removed. He saw that men would need a purified gospel. And that the one that had the purified gospel was the only one licensed to rule the planet, the earth's chief politician. He saw all of these things and capsulized that wisdom under the statement, replenish the earth. The day is going to come. 6,000 years. Christ, created the earth in 6 days, but you're not going to see the full fruition in a day for 1,000 years. In 6,000 years. And then that's the day when the Son of Man cometh. He's the one who is the victory over the gates of hell. He's the one, this antitypical Peter, that rules the upper room. The Lord promised what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So where does Adam get his horse? 144,000, we got to teach and train. The Lord says, don't worry about the harvest. Look up. He's built the house as he promised for David. Psalms 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Verse 4. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Well, how do I think I'm going to build the throne to all generations? He's got to have emissaries from each generation. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders. These are his holy angels, made holy by the gospel doctrine that Peter at the temple is able to bind on earth. He's got a body of believers, if you look down on earth. But he's got a body of growing believers that need edifying in his habitation above. Remember in Ephesians 4, the Lord says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. We have a different understanding now of unity. Back to Psalms 89, verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Which shows that the Lord has the faithful servants that he's about ready to deploy. But how can we show from Scripture that the Lord delivers to the son of David this white horse promise? Let me read to you 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. Also the Lord telleth thee that who will make thee an house. We thought that the Lord had a tool belt. This old house, nails and hammers and screwdrivers. He says he's going to give them a collection of people. He's going to make a house. You don't have to worry about the house construction. Just be prepared to receive it. He says he's going to go to prepare a place for us. Also the Lord telleth thee he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You can't discern the name of the Lord, as we saw in John chapter 7. You can't know the doctrine, whether it be from Father or from Christ, until the Son of David exalts his name. He shall build a house for my name. We've spent a lot of time on the sixth seal, and showed it brought us to the seventh seal, which ends the work and brings eternal glory to the earth. Another question. What are the apocalyptic scripture that help us to see Christ delivering to the son of David this horse? A horse is a perfect expression, you know. You're riding a horse and you're controlling its direction. The horse is not worried about what you're thinking about. He's worried about doing what his assignment is. All his organs are functioning correctly, and he's able to carry you to the destination that you desire to go, and he's able to do so with might, with power, and with success. It's nice to have a healthy horse. I've never seen anybody riding a three-legged horse with a bad heart and a broken back. That's not the type of horse that the Lord is describing. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, and hopefully, with only one more scripture to go to, we could gain wisdom enough to close this study. Verse 11. Now understand about the Revelation. The first six seals take us to, but not inclusive of, Revelation chapter 8. The seventh seal opens from chapter 8 all the way to the end. It's like watching a television program. Like watching television? No, you guys are too deep into study, probably. But it's nearly impossible to watch the football game in your favorite soap opera. And to watch your favorite soap opera at the time when there are other things. Watch the news. And then have your wife talking to you while you're watching the news. And then all of these other diversions. So the Lord had to establish these things in a chronological order that he could unfold them to John. But they all describe the marvelous work that's done in the seventh seal. So we see in chapter 19 that which answers the question. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Not just the one crown that was given to the white horse rider of the first seal. Many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew
but he himself. His identity, as we saw in John chapter 7, was hidden from all of humanity. Which means that it's not hidden any longer, but by the time he emerges out of heaven on his horse, there was a time before that that no man knew his name. Not the elders, not the beast, not the 144,000, not John the Revelator. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. No one knew. It was hidden until this hour. And he was clothed with vestures dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is not called God, it's called the Word of God. But why does he need to have a horse? A lot of scriptures depict the Lord returning or coming to earth differently. Ezekiel 1 shows him in a chariot. Some people think that he came down here as a babe. We don't believe that. He appeared to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. There was no evidence that he ever had a horse. Why does he have to come with a horse? Isn't he mighty enough? He comes with a horse to deliver to the second Adam so that he could ride and rule the congregation of the saints. He builds a house for the second Adam. Remember, the Lord says two separate people are going to rejoice together. Our question is about the confusion of prefigurement. Are we getting too deep in our apocalyptic scripture, brother? Whereby you've got to reach through the first seal to explain the seventh seal. What we need to do is we need to understand the meaning of the first seal as we bring our study to a close. Micah chapter 5. See, the answer to the question is, the Father is a deep speaker, one who conveys hidden meaning, strong meat. His pronouncement was both literal and apocalyptic. It pointed to the day when the earth would be made white or pure, a day 6,000 years from creation, a day for 1,000 years to make man. He intended the second Adam to have dominion and the mission of replenishment. Now, we're talking about Father. He's the one that said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, right? This doesn't mean that Christ wanted this process. And Christ was agreeable and he followed the instructions meticulously so that we have the solar system created. But Christ probably didn't want to see the earth devolve into witchcraft. Didn't want to see his enemy Lucifer exalted in the earth. Didn't want to see the murders and the crimes to proliferate. We know he didn't want to see it because before he pronounced the flood on the earth, he says he grieved in his heart that he ever made man. The Father had to patiently forbear and say, it's going to be all right, son. At the end of the day, you're going to be joyous. But we know that the Father from Jump Street, excuse the colloquialism, we know that he intended for the second Adam to ride the white horse. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This ruler was intended to emerge from the beginning of time. It doesn't mean that the ruler in Israel was everlasting. It just means the Father's purpose to bring him forward to rule the planet from the beginning, even before creation. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, the Christian church. Then the remnant of his brothers shall return unto the children of Israel. 144,000. Feed thy people with the rod, it says, doesn't it? And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. He's got his horse. He's got the Lord's backing. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. He's going to be made great unto the ends of the earth because his going forth by Father's design has been from old, even from everlasting. Father's doctrines, those works of finishment hidden from all disciples until the harvest comes, cleanses humanity. We become sanctified by his truth. It is borne or carried as the burden of the good man of communion, the imperishable good man of the house. Viti hath perished, but before so doing, he gave us the upper room. He did not know the hour, so he gave us the watchtower. However, subsequently, without a doubt, necessarily, unequivocally, and undeniably, his coming Lord, Jacob the thief, in the moonlight night sky, is represented by this work. Then these strong meat doctrines will do as they now do for the Lord's Enochian saints. They will whiten your character, that the earth may unite with heaven as the white horsemen of the apocalypse. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Christ returns with these, his holy angels, and delivers that horse to the Son of David, just as we read. And with that, I bring the study to a close.